open the eyes of the blind. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him, whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there.
Before we start in the in verse 19, where we started to read, I have a question. There are a number of titles, perhaps not the right word, but there's a number that are referred to. There's a thief and the robber. There's a hireling. There are wolves. We know the shepherd is the Lord. But I wonder if someone could lay out what is referred to by these different individuals or groups of individuals that are referred to.
I asked that same question.
Well, let's look at Malachi chapter 1. Well, it's actually Malachi chapter 3, verse 7. Malachi 3, verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from mine ordinances. And ordinances in this context are acceptable means of worship, worshiping the Lord in an acceptable way according to his word in the Old Testament. Gone away from mine ordinances, have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, Wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, Wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Well, there was a portion that really belonged to the Lord, to Jehovah himself. And those that were in a place of responsibility and leadership in the nation of Israel, really among the Jews, had not rendered to him that portion that was his. But these individuals that are referred to here as thieves are those that had been taking things silently in the night. A thief does his work in the night, in the darkness, and he takes something, he removes it without you even knowing it's gone. And so there were those things in connection with what had been delivered to Israel that they had lost, that had been removed from them, had been taken. and they didn't really even realize it. But a robber is one who does his work publicly in broad daylight. And so he robs God and he robs the people of God, and he takes the truth of God and he says that's not really the truth of God, and he turns it all upside down. He robs God and he robs the people of God. In a moral sense, it's happening today because the people of God, the Western world, is being robbed of morality, and in a public way has turned to immorality and set aside the order that God has placed in society. And so there are those that do the enemy's work in a silent way, and the truth of God, what is valuable to the Lord and a help to the people of God, is taken away silently. But there are those that are robbing in broad daylight. But then it says, as you say, the hireling is one who works and he won't do anything except to get paid for it. And so you have that in Malachi as well. I think of Malachi because it's really the last communication that God had by a prophet before the Lord Jesus came. And so the spirit of things is similar, we might say, even in the day that we live in. And so he says in Malachi chapter 1 that they wouldn't even open the doors. In verse 10, who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering of your hand. They wouldn't open or shut the doors of the temple unless they got paid for it. And they wouldn't kindle a fire on his altar unless they got paid for it. And so it was religion for profit, you might say. And so this is really what has turned into, the Lord knew what would happen in Christianity. And so we have a system of things that has been raised up of men, systems of religion under the name of Christianity, in the professing Christianity, and there's hirelings. They do their work, they're pastors among God's people, you might say, but they do it for a wage. And we know that the Lord really, it's a dishonor to the name of the Lord to do what we do in service to Christ, to do it for money. It says, I think it's in 3 John, that it says that they went out not taking anything from the Gentiles. 3 John, verse 7. Because that for his name's sake, they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. So those that are hirelings are those that were doing a service, apparently for the service of the Lord, but in the name of the Lord, but they were doing it for money. They wouldn't do anything for God's people except they got paid. That's not the spirit of Christianity. And so as a result, the sheep are scattered into different denominations and so on. The wolf, as you know, is a destroyer. He's a destroyer, and he loves to kill. He's a destroyer. But the one that is a true shepherd, the one that is really a shepherd among God's people, will stand between the enemy and between the wolf. If you'll pardon a personal illustration, we lived in Northern Ontario. My dad worked for the railway, for the Canadian Pacific Railway, and we lived in a little house, and we went to school. The school was maybe half mile down the road, and one morning in the winter, my dad got up and he said, I'm going to walk to school with you today. So he walked to school with us, and then he came and got us at night, and then the next morning he said, I'm going to walk to school with you again. And I said, Dad, why are you walking to school with us? We know where the school is. It's just down the track, a half a mile. And he said, let's walk to school. I'll show you why. And he said, look just beyond the trees. What do you see? I said, oh, I think those are dogs. There's a few dogs out there. No, he said, son, they're wolves. and they're hungry. There's a lot of snow, and they see two little boys walking alone along the railway track, going to school. And then I noticed where my dad was walking. He was walking between us and the wolves, and he was carrying a shotgun while he walked. And so you and I that perhaps are in a place of oversight, those that are in oversight in the assembly, we ought to stand between the wolf and those that are destroyers, those that seek to destroy the saints of God or rob God in any way, and we ought to be defensive of those that belong to the Lord. Defend the truth. Contend, earnestly contend for the truth, I know, in love, but we need to contend for the truth in love, not allow the wolf to do his work.
So those in that the apostle mentions in Hebrews 13, those who are your guides,
yes,
are the ones, and also in I think 1 Peter 5, the elders are among you who I exhort. Those are to have a care for the sheep without being the system of Christianity now is very much, as you mentioned, Robert, the pastors who are paid to do the job, and there certainly are many, many godly men, and sad to say, some godly women in that position as well amongst Christendom, but they're there, most of them primarily for a paycheck. And they have a care, a certain amount of care for the sheep. But if the going gets tough, that's the concept that the hireling fleeth. Whereas those who God raises up for the care of the sheep in the assembly and in Christendom in general, we can't limit ourselves just to the assembly insofar as there are many godly ones who have a care for the sheep in the connected in the systems of men. But those that care for the sheep outside of paycheck, that's the difference.
I turn to a verse in Acts chapter 20. Acts 20 and Paul's farewell address to the Ephesians. He says, after exhorting them to feed the assembly of God, which he hath purchased with the blood of his own, verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. That's from outside. And that their character is identified in our chapter. And of your own selves, also of your own selves, shall men arise speaking perverse things. The purpose? To draw away disciples after them. I think that's the hireling. It doesn't identify here whether they're believers or not, but just from among the Christian company, there would be those who would rise up with the object of leading a following after themselves. And we get that identified in Peter and in Jude as those who operate for gain. The hireling, again, is one who labors for gain. And again, I think you're right, brother. We would need to be very careful that we don't label everyone who as a paycheck from some church that they're a pastor of, is a hireling. But hirelings are identified in this way. So wolves, hirelings, one that the sheep are not his, he's there for the paycheck. But in the beginning of the chapter, he says, all that came before me. So here's another class. Were thieves and robbers. And so in Acts 5, we had read to us, Judas of Galilee and Theudas led followings after themselves. They really came as if they were Messiah and led a following, and they were destroyed. And what came of their followers? To ruin. So there were those that came before him. Those that are hirelings and wolves are identified. And then as to who are the sheep, I think generally speaking, that's men and women. The sheep that are his are identified by the fact that they respond to his voice, and they follow him, and they're attached to him. And so among all mankind, who are his sheep? Those who have faith, respond to his voice in obedience, and are attached to the shepherd. They have affection for him. That marks out from among all this world who are his sheep. So he calls his sheep, whether out of Judaism or out of heathenism, and they are marked as being his own by having those qualities. Those are the qualities that come with life that is given from God. And that marks out his sheep among all the rest of this world. So just those things. But ultimately, in a prophetic sense, the hireling is the Antichrist. He comes in as if he is Israel's shepherd, but he's not. The wolf is the king of the north who comes down to destroy Israel. And when the hireling sees the wolf coming from the north down through that land, he flees. Why? He has no attachment to that sheep. He is just there for his own profit. And the hireling, and prophetically, the Antichrist, has a league with the beast, the head of the Western Empire at that time. And he flees to the protection of the beast. He reappears in the end of Revelation in chapter 19 with the beast. Now his name is called the false prophet because he's been the beast's prophet. And the Lord destroys him when he comes out of heaven. But he flees when the wolf comes, the king of the north. And the king of the north sweeps down through the land of Israel and destroys the apostates of Israel, those who are not his sheep. Meanwhile, he turns his hand upon the little ones of protection and providentially preserves the faithful remnant in that time when the wolf comes through. He takes care of his own. But that's the prophetic aspect. This is an introduction into a new order of things in Christianity, so I think we see primarily for us its application to our present time. There are wolves, and there are hirelings. There is a world full of men and women. You might call them all sheep, but there are his own sheep, and they are identified as those that respond to him in faith and obedience and love.
Would you say to that in this chapter, the theme really is that the Lord himself is the good shepherd. So we begin by this fold, this Jewish fold. Of course, it talked about what we just spent time on. They've been corrupted. They're doing things their way. But the Lord now opened up to the Spirit of God, the porter. And then the Lord Jesus is the door so that this Jewish fold may become part of this new flock. And, of course, he's going to add more, the Gentiles, too, into that to become one flock. So the subject here is the Lord being the good shepherd. And then the portion we started to read, and if I can jump down just a few verses, it go on for more blessing than just to be that one flock, because he then can say, I give unto them eternal life. So it's more than just safety in the flock. They're going to have eternal life. That's a subject that John enjoys speaking on. We see eternal life, a life eternal in this gospel. We see that the epistle, he go in length to explain what this eternal life is. Eternal life. A life that is like God and the Lord Jesus. Actually, just give me a quick minute. Let's turn to 1 John. Because it also tells us why. I think a brother mentioned that John wrote this gospel way after, probably AD 90, thereabout. And so we see that he tells us why and how 1 John chapter 1, he said, that which was from the beginning. From what beginning? From the time he remembered back when he was with the Lord Jesus, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. Who was it? He was able to see him. He was able to touch him. Could you and I say that? No, but we can through the Word of God. And he even emphasized this. In this case, in this portion, he didn't call him just a shepherd. He's the Word of life. And then he tells us that in verse 3, which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. What is he declaring unto us? That ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. That's John's thought, isn't it? That's what eternal life is, a life that was like God and Jesus had before time ever began. It's not just a life that go on and on. It's not the sheep that would never die, but a life and be able to share the fellowship with God the Father. So in this chapter, I think I quoted that, he can go on and say, I give unto them eternal life.
Brother Reg, did we answer the question?
I think so. I just wanted to say one other thing. While we're speaking of these definitions of those that are mentioned in this chapter, and we've talked about overseers and guides as well, I realize that this chapter is speaking of the Good Shepherd, but I wanted to say, look around you. Every one of us has an influence. Our chapter here is about the Good Shepherd and what he does for us. But each one of us, young people, your peers, your brothers and sisters, those of us who are older, we each one have an influence on someone. And we each one have a responsibility to be an under-shepherd. We have the Good Shepherd in this chapter, but there isn't anybody in this room that does not have an influence on someone else. And we have to keep that in mind. We have a responsibility to the Good Shepherd to care for his sheep, those for whom Christ died, and to care and look out and help one another.
I was thinking of that expression that we've probably often heard. You will not serve the Lord's people well unless you love them. You will not preach the gospel well unless you love souls. And so that is the motivating power. We have to see our brethren in Christ. We may see failures certain traits that we don't admire, but do we see our brethren in Christ? That's the important thing. But coming down to back to our chapter here, I was just going to make the remark in verse 20 here. This is actually the unpardonable sin. What they did, it's developed in other Gospels, but what they actually did was they attributed the works of the Lord, the miracles, the acts of kindness and healing and so on, they attributed that to the power of Satan. That is the unpardonable sin. It cannot be committed now because the Lord is in the glory. So there is a great responsibility there. And that was really attributing the works of the Spirit of God through the Lord Jesus to the power of the devil.
That was the sin of the nation, was it, John?
Yeah, yes.
It was the unpardonable sin was the sin of the nation of Israel, of attributing the work of the Lord Jesus to the work of Satan. So you and I cannot commit that unpardonable sin. It was committed by Israel. And here in verse 19, it says that there was a division, therefore, again, among the Jews for these sayings. So there's divisions. The light divides from the darkness. And when you speak the truth, it divides from the darkness. It divides from that which is false. But the Lord Jesus, when he came, there's three divisions that are noted in John's Gospel, and I think our brother mentioned it in Matthew's Gospel in three different passages. There are divisions. Brother Steve Let's look at the, I think it's chapter 7. We have one division that's mentioned there. And chapter 7 and verse 43. So there was a division among the people because of him, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. So there was a division because of the person of Christ, who he was, who he said he was. He said, I am the Son of God. And he said he was in relationship with the Father. And then a little further on in chapter 9, we have another division. And it says in verse 16, therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. So here it is that his works, he did the works of God, and his works were works of righteousness, and every act was a work of blessing to mankind. He came in grace, and so he could not call down fire as his disciples desired or suggested. His work was the work of grace and blessing. But here, his works, his sayings are brought out at verse 19. They were divided. They divided between those that could hear his voice and those that could not. He was speaking by a parable, by a story, an allegory. And he was ministering the truth and telling them things that in connection with Christianity he was bringing. He was just, the flower of it was just coming out. And he was introducing his disciples to what would come in the following dispensation. So his expressions, his sayings, were dividing between those that were real sheep and those that were false sheep. Those that said they were sheep, but really they weren't. I might just say that in verse 26 and 27, you have a little expression there as to how you might identify a sheep. One is in verse 26, it says, ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Well, those that do believe are his sheep. So it's really a mark on the ear, on the heart, I should say. And then in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. The ear is opened to hear the voice of the Lord. And I know them and they follow me. There's evidence. So we're looking for evidence, you might say. Don't you walk into a home sometimes of someone and you're visiting, you've been asked to visit or something, and you go in and you look around for signs of life. You look to see if there's a Bible on the shelf. You look to see if there's a Bible on the end table. You look to see on the walls if there's gospel verses or some evidence of love for the Savior. And so here these... What gives evidence to your faith and that you are a real sheep? You believe the word of God. You believe him. You have faith. And you hear his voice. You want to hear his voice. And then you follow him. There's a path, a course that you're on. And it is to follow the Lord Jesus. You follow the shepherd.
Always the way with man's natural heart, isn't it, that when the heart doesn't want to believe, the mind asks all kinds of questions. And so here we find the very same thing. What was really at the root of this question in verse 24? How long dost thou make us to doubt? The root of the question is they did not want to believe. And so there are all kinds of questions. Well, tell us plainly how much. We need some more evidence, and so on. We don't really want to accept this. And that is a key to the heart, the natural heart. We don't want to believe. But how gracious the Lord was with them. He refers them to the fact that he had done the necessary works, that there should have been no doubt whatsoever as to who he was. But all the evidence in the world will not persuade those who have their mind and their heart set against it. And we see that in man's heart today. Not to get off on a track on another subject, but if ever the theory of evolution had been proven to be utter foolishness, it has been proven in the last 30 years. There never was any substance to it, but in the last 30 years, the evidence is so overwhelming that they've had to reinvent the theory to try and figure out how can we make this work now. Why don't they just abandon it? Why don't they just say, well, we were utterly stupid to have gone down this trail in the first place. Why don't we just start out and believe the truth? Because inside man's natural heart says, I will not believe. So I will ask all the questions I can. I will throw every roadblock I can into the mix. I will throw every kind of silly argument into it in order to try and make it work, because I don't want to believe the truth. And so it was with the person of Christ, so it is today. And that brings us back to the point where we have to realize it has to be a work of God in the soul, doesn't it? It has to be a work of God to bring a soul to Christ, and so it is here.
Why is it mentioned that in verse 22 that it was at Jerusalem the feast of dedication, and it was winter? Why does the Spirit of God bring this in?
Well, I believe the feast of the dedication, just as a little bit of an interest, was an invented feast by the Jews. We know that probably, I'm not exactly an accurate historian, but maybe 170 years before Christ, there was a man who defiled the temple by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, and who, in order to make his defilement so evident, apparently, so history tells us, he actually went and offered a pig on the altar of burnt offering just to desecrate the whole temple and the place as much as he could. And when the Jews had straightened things out and Herod had built another temple, they had rededicated that altar of burnt offering and created a huge feast that apparently, so I'm told, pretty much rivaled the Feast of Tabernacles in the amount of celebration that they had. And I don't know whether this is the answer to the question, Robert, but it seems to me it is another emphasis that the Jews were placing so much, giving so much place to something that had no basis in Scripture, no basis in the Old Testament, but was something that they themselves had invented, as if now we've got everything on the right track again. Now we've purified this altar. Now we are no longer defiled again. Whereas in their walk and ways, they were really almost worse than ever, because, as you say, there were the hirelings and everything else that was going on. I don't know, maybe someone else knows the history better, but that's my understanding.
No, you've got the history of it right. The moral lesson is that feast that was their invention had no claim upon the Lord. And so he's there, but he's just visiting in Jerusalem, but that feast has no claim upon him. And the moral lesson for us is the invented feasts and festivities and days of professing Christianity have no claim upon the believer. And we ought not to pick those things up any more than the Lord picked up this feast of the Jews. He's walking in Solomon's porch, and it's winter. And in chapter 12, he says, in verse 35, yet a little while is the light with you. It's winter. The days are getting short. The light is leaving. And he's walking in the winter. And he's walking on those stones in Solomon's porch. And he was about to encounter something much more hard and cold than those stones. And that comes out in the following verses with this question and the unbelief on the part of the Jews.
And without jumping ahead, in case we don't get to the end of the chapter, it's very instructive that when they wanted to take him, it says in the end of verse 39, he escaped out of their hand and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized. And there he abode. He could not stay, as you say, in that city. He was rejected.
We have a wonderful outline here of eternal security in our verses here. It's wonderful to know that we are in the hand of the Lord and in the hand of the Father. And those who deny eternal security, and there are some believers who question that, they're really casting a slur upon the finished work of Christ. Because if the work of Christ was not sufficient to give me eternal security, then there might be something wrong with the person of Christ. So it's far-reaching, but it's a wonderful assurance that we will never perish. When we come to the epistles, we know that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. That is the mark that is put upon us. If I go down to the market and buy 10 sheep, all right, I pay the price for those sheep. I say to my hired man, now, you put a mark on their ear. They no longer belong to the former master. They belong to me now. Now, the mark on them does not make them the sheep of the purchaser, but it shows, it's the price that was paid that makes them the purchase, but it shows that there is eternal security through the finished work of Christ.
I was just going to say, Brother Bill, in chapter 11 and verse 3, it says, therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. They knew where he was. He was in that outside place. He was outside of the land of Israel, in the outside place. And it says in verse 6, when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. And so the Lord Jesus is still in the outside place in connection with the nation of Israel. He's not identified publicly with it. And so he's dealing in the present day of grace during these 2 days. But then after those 2 days are over, after the rapture takes place, then he will begin again to publicly take up his work with Israel and identify himself with Israel. So verse 40 is significant, isn't it? It's symbolic. He went out beyond Jordan into a place where John first baptized. There abode. He was outside, in the outside place.
Unbelief and disrespect, he answers in grace. Now he goes on to take up eternal security of all things. It's an example for us too of a good shepherd. When there is disregard or perhaps disrespect, to still answer in grace, and that's what he does here, and he does it in other places too. this fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils, Matthew 12 and 24. How can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house? So there's another example of the Lord answering in grace. Out of the eater came forth meat. Out of the strong came forth sweetness. The worst of man brings out the best of God.
It's good to distinguish the Jewish position, how it was set aside, as it were, and then the shepherd bring the Christian into the fold, but that these Jews are not forgotten. The security today is, as I think a brother mentioned yesterday, three classes of people: Jews, Gentiles, and for anyone who are redeemed today, we are part of the church. But Israel is not forgotten. They can be set aside, but as of today, salvation is for both, isn't it? I'd like to just take a minute to go back to Daniel's prophecy to sort of distinguish it. I hope I won't take too long. If you can turn with me very briefly to Daniel chapter 9, and I'll try to brief a comment. Daniel chapter 9, there's a time set for the nation of Israel. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. So Daniel's people, the Jewish nation, there is 70 weeks determined upon them, and it gives us the reason that we read on, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. I'm going to leave that. I said, I'll keep it brief. You can look into that. But then my next thought to it is that verse 26, and after 62 weeks, a total of 69 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off. Within the 70 weeks, namely for the correction of the children for the Jewish nation, the Messiah is going to be cut off. Interesting, isn't it? Their Messiah, which turned out to be a blessing for us, that our Messiah. Then there is those great days of grace that was mentioned, that 2 days or 2,000 years, and for simplicity's sake, the last week of Daniel will resume. Isn't it precious that even though the church is not mentioned in the prophetic scriptures, but God has brought you and I as Gentiles into blessings. In fact, the blessing is so great, not just earthly. We are going to be heir and co-heir with Christ.
We're a gift of the Father to the Son. The Son is never going to lose a gift that the Father has given him. How secure you are in the hand of the Son, having been given as a love gift of the Father to him. But he goes on to say, no man can pluck them out of my hand. The most powerful hand in the universe, none can pluck them out of his hand. It's the same word as you have with the wolf. He catcheth them in verse 12. He plucks them. He seizes them. I think Mr. Darby translates that word always through this chapter, seize. None can seize them out of his hand. But then he adds to it. How can you add more to that? But he says, and none can pluck them out of my Father's hand. I just think of those hands, one against the other, and we are inside, protected. None can pluck us out of the Father's hand either. I and my Father are one. They're distinct persons in the Godhead. Chapter 1, the opening verses, clearly teach us that there is a distinction in the persons of the Godhead. But in substance, they are God. I and my Father are one, one in same substance. Both are eternal God as well as the Holy Spirit. None can pluck us from that place of security. You are a love gift of the Father to the Son. None can pluck you out of His hand or the Father's. What a place for us to rest, no matter what anybody else might say to us. Our security rests there in that fact that we have been given by the Father to the Son. He'll lose none, as he says in chapter 15, of those that the Father has given him.
I think we've already said several times, but it might be helpful to just reiterate that we have divine life. And so he says, I give unto them eternal life. We are born again. That is, we have divine life. John, in John's ministry, he says we have a corrupted life and a corrupted nature. We need a new life and a new nature. We need to be born again. Paul's ministry, he says we're dead in trespasses and sins. So we need a new life. We need to be brought back to life. We need to have a new life and a new nature. And so here in John's ministry, he says, I give unto them eternal life. And so because of the work of Christ upon the cross of Calvary, the finished work that we read of this morning, we have been brought into relationship with divine persons. You and I can address God as our Father. None of the Old Testament saints ever had that blessing. It's a distinct Christian blessing that you and I can address Him as Father. And so, I and my Father are one. He speaks of none can pluck them out of my Father's hand. And He speaks in verse 25, the works that I do in my Father's name, in the authority of His Father. But then if you turn back further over to John 17, he says, this is life eternal in verse 3. John 17, verse 3. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. And so we are brought into the relationship of God as our Father. Mm-hmm. And we have the relationship, as Brother Steve has mentioned, the security of that relationship, the security that that relationship brings us into. We're sons. We're children of God in John's ministry. We're brought into the family. But in Paul's ministry, we're sons. Heirs of God, it says in Romans chapter 8 that we're, I'm not going to quote it properly here, so I'm going to read it. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So we're sons, and we address our God as our Father. Verse 15, we have received the spirit of adoption or sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We have a very, very near relationship with God. And so John tells us that the fact that we do have eternal life is to be brought into relationship with the Son of God, to believe on Him for salvation. That's John's Gospel, chapter 3. And then we're brought into relationship with the Father. And in Paul's ministry, too, we're indwelled with the Spirit of God. That's life. That's divine life. That's eternal life. And many, many in this world, many true believers, they think that eternal life is to have a life that never ends. This is true. Your life will never end. Even the unbelievers, their lives will never end. But eternal life is a character of life. It's divine life, the very life of Christ, and in relationship with the Son, with the Father. and indwelled with the Spirit of God. So it's more than just having a life that never ends.
It's something that even in the millennium there will not be that relationship that now we enjoy in Christianity as children of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that divine person. In the tribulation and the millennium, Spirit of God will not be here as a divine person as he is today. And indwelling the believer, giving us the intelligence, giving us the security, it's peculiar to Christianity. Is that not right?
Yes, the Spirit of God will come down and rest upon them as in the Old Testament times during the millennium. So the Spirit of God will come upon them, and he will come to work, but he will still dwell in believers. His dwelling place is in the church in heaven.
Yeah.
I see all through this chapter is the grace of God. Back in verse 2, he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. The Lord Jesus had to come into that sheepfold, because there's nothing in that sheepfold that would give honor to the Lord. There's nothing there that could save a person by the law. The sheepfold might represent Judaism and the law. And so the Lord Jesus had to come down and come in there so he could reach out to his people. And it says in verse 3, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. As we go through this, the sheep have nothing at all to do with their coming out, putting out. The Lord himself does it. To him the porter opens so the Lord can go in, and the sheep hear his voice. And the Lord Jesus calls his own sheep by name. Then verse 4, and then they leave. He leads them out. It's the power of the Lord Jesus and the power of the Spirit of God working in a soul. And then we see in verse 4 that he puts forth his own sheep. The Lord Jesus is doing the work. And the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. And so when we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we know the voice of the Lord Jesus, and we can hear his voice, and we follow him. Then in verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. And so the Lord Jesus is the door. And so man has his responsibility to enter in. And how do we enter in? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We've just been speaking about what is eternal life and how it is the life of Christ. And some people say it's just the life that never ends, but it's way more than that. It's the life of Christ, and he is holy and righteous, and we have that life. We are in Christ. And then in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The Lord Jesus had to die on the cross, take our punishment of sin upon him so that we could be his sheep. He giveth his life for the sheep. Then in verse 16, other sheep I have which are not of this fold or flock, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And so the Lord has made provision for his sheep. See, the sheep haven't done anything except believe, and they've been brought into this blessing of eternal life. And then he has provision for them here in verse 16. And then we have down in verse 25, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep. Well, some sheep did not believe. Why? Because they were not his sheep. His sheep, they came to him. They followed him because they were his sheep. In verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And so the sheep of the Lord Jesus, the one that he has saved, the ones that have eternal life, he knows who they are. They follow him. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. You may think that it's been taught that, not among us, but some of the false teaching is that you need to believe on the Lord to be saved, but then you've got to do your part to keep yourself from sinning so you don't get kicked out of eternal life. But no man can pluck them out of my hand. Satan can't take you out of his hand. Your friends can tempt you and lure you, but they can't take you out of the Lord's hand. And you can't take yourself out of the Lord's hand. You are not more powerful than the Lord Jesus. And as has been mentioned, we're in the hands of the Lord Jesus. And then we're in the hands of the Father. And there's no more powerful hands in the universe. And we have that double security of the Father and the Son. He says, I and my Father are one. And so we see all through this chapter that it's the grace of our Lord Jesus that's bringing out his sheep and saving his sheep and keeping his sheep and preserving his sheep.
In what sense is the he's saying in verse 36, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified, in what way was he sanctified by the Father?
Sanctification is being set apart, isn't it? So the Father sent the Son. He was set apart to come into the world and accomplish the work of redemption. Now he is. He says, we read in John, isn't it 17, that he sanctifies himself. He sets himself apart in the glory to be our great high priest and to minister to us. Sanctification is a thought of separation, is it not?
Yes, I believe the thought is that in a past eternity, the divine councils chose each one that, as Brother Steve was bringing out, were going to be a gift from the Father to the Son. And when those ones that were going to be that gift needed to be purchased, the sin question needed to be settled, the Father sets his beloved Son apart for that work. There was no other one that was able to do it. No other one that could step in and deal with that question so that sin could be removed, and that the Father could give that gift to his Son, a gift that would be suitable. And so the Father sets his Son apart for that work. What a challenge it was to the Jewish leaders here. They were going to stone the Lord because he, as they thought, and as they tried to make out, was taking a place that did not belong to him. Thou, they said, being a man, makest thyself God. Well, what does the Lord have to answer to that? Oh, he says, you need to remember that in your own scriptures, those to whom the word of God came are at least once referred to as gods, in the sense that they brought the word of God to you. Now, here is one who came, though entirely different from those that the Lord refers to. He bore all the credentials of being the Son of God. And it's interesting that once the Trinity was revealed, I don't believe we have any record of the Jewish leaders arguing against that concept. It was there. We hear those today who say, well, there is no such thing as a Trinity. Jehovah is Jehovah, and he's one God. And the Son, I hate to say it even, but they try to make out that the Son was created and so on. There are others, and I hesitate, but it's true, they're Jesus-only people. Jesus is the only God, and they don't acknowledge the Father. And there are many other variations on that blasphemous theme. But the Jews recognize that in their own writings, the nucleus of the Trinity was already there. And we know it well that the word used for God in Genesis 1 and 1 is God in plural. There it was. And they could not deny it. But they were insistent that the Lord Jesus was usurping that which did not belong to him. But he was the one the Father had sanctified. The Father had set him apart to do that work because no other one could do it.
He's identified as being a distinct person in the Godhead. The Father sent him and sanctified him. And then it says in the end of that verse, I said, I am the Son of God. And so we know that there are those that call themselves Jehovah's Witness, and they say that he never said that he was the Son of God, but that's a lie. He said, I am the Son of God. So, in essence, he was saying that he was one of those persons of the Godhead. And it's in Christianity that the Lord Jesus himself reveals the fact that he is the Son of God, and he had a witness. John the Baptist came and witnessed that he was sent of God, and he was the forerunner. And so the Lord Jesus here, it's a blessed thing to think that you and I are brought into relationship with the Son of God. And so the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And you can say that if you know the Lord is your Savior.
I was thinking of the verse, Bill, I hope it's the verse you're thinking of, is in the previous chapter, in chapter 6. We can turn to John 6:29. I think this is what you're implying. I was thinking of that. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. That's the authority. And then the Lord himself goes a little further, following further down in the chapter, verse 38 on, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, and of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again in the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day.
To add on what Brother Bill said, he was Edwin wrote to make a comment. When the word Elohim is mentioned in Genesis, in the Hebrew word, that word is not a plural of two, it's distinctly a plural of three. That's what confused the Jews for a long time. They couldn't figure out why the plural of three.
What name was that?
Elohim.
Elohim. Okay.
In the Hebrew, there's plural that just is two, and there's plural that's three. We don't have that in English. We only have plural two, but the Hebrews had a plural three. Their brother mentioned that.
For good reason.
I just think of that, the Lord walking in Solomon's porch, and it was winter and the light was leaving. And these are his final appeals to Israel. In the next chapter, next two chapters, he is formally presented to Israel in three ways. He raises Lazarus from the dead, and he's declared to be Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. But they plot to kill him and to slay Lazarus too, and they reject him as Son of God. Then he comes into Jerusalem riding on the ass's colt, according to prophecy. To Zion, behold, thy king cometh. And they say, don't you see how you prevail nothing? The whole world has gone after him. He says, now is the judgment of this world. But they reject him as Messiah. And then there are the Gentiles that come to him, and it looks on to, and they say, we would see Jesus. And it looks on to that millennial day when the forces of the Gentiles will flow in to Jerusalem when he reigns in this world. And he then takes another title, and that is Son of Man, a title that is a far wider title than Messiah. And he says, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. Before that day of glory comes, the cross must come first. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me, not just the regathering of the scattered of Israel around Messiah, but as Son of Man, he would become the attractive center to all. And then he closes with a warning, walk while you have the light. The darkness is coming, and it's going to seize upon you, just like the wolf. And then he goes on, and he leaves that public scene, and he gathers his own closely around himself, and he gives them those needed instructions in the upper room ministry before he goes to the cross that are so needed for us today because of that new order of things that was being introduced, Christianity.
Shall we sing 170? 170?
Before we sing that, can I just interject a brief thought? We've already talked about, he calls his own sheep by name. Well, this is the first day of the week. On the first day of the week, he called Mary. He said Mary, as she was looking at his empty tomb, and he realized who it was. Oh, is that number 170?
170.
Oh, he comes from heaven descending, once for men our sinners made. Thousands and thousands of days attending, well, the quiet of his name.
Amen.